Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as you know, this is a pretty long chapter, but the whole premise of this chapter is really one, which is the resurrection. This is what we would call the resurrection chapter, but the chapter starts off here dealing with defining what the gospel is. So if you want a really good definition of what the gospel is, this is where you go. Look at verse 1 there. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So that's the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when it comes down to the simplicity of the gospel, that's what we need to be preaching, the death, burial, and resurrection. And in this passage here, he's declaring what that gospel is. And the idea here is that he's going to be getting into that last portion, which is the fact that he rose again. This whole chapter is going to be dealing with the fact that if you take that portion out, you're basically, there's no gospel. And it's not going to be profitable. You're going to be in your sins. You're not going to be saved if you don't have the resurrection in there. And the reason that he's rebuking them, because there's people that are there stating or believing or whatever that there is no resurrection. And he's basically stating that if you don't remember this, if you don't remember the fact that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, then you believed in vain. And what this means is, it's not stating that they lost their salvation or anything like that. It's the fact that if you don't remember that Jesus rose from the dead, then you're not saved and you didn't believe the right thing. And so people can believe in vain all the time, meaning that they're not believing the right thing. And what he's stating here is that if you don't have this in remembrance, if you don't remember what you have to do to be saved, then you didn't believe the right thing. So, and I do believe this, is that I don't believe someone's going to forget unless there's some kind of medical reason for like having dementia or something like that. But if you're just, you know, you have your cogitations like they should be, you know, basically you have your reasoning like, you know, like a normal person, you're not going to forget what the gospel is. You're not going to forget what you believe. And if you did, then you didn't really believe it. You know, a believer doesn't become an unbeliever, and I don't think a believer is going to forget what it takes to get to heaven. And if you forget and you're like, oh, I'm not sure how you get to heaven, then you're not saved. I mean, that's what when we go out soul winning and someone says, you know, I don't know, and then, you know, what it takes, and then you show them, they're like, oh yeah, I believed that before. I don't believe them. You know, like, you could say that all day long, but I don't believe that that person was actually saved. I think people can be bewitched in the fact that they're like, you know, struggling with eternal security maybe because people have been trying to shove like, you know, works down their throat. But then you show them some verses, they're like, no, that's right. That's what the Bible says. That's different than someone basically just saying, I have no idea. It's good works to get to heaven. And then at the end of the, you know, conversation, you're like, okay, well, would you like to get saved? And be like, oh, no, I already believed that before. You know, no. You didn't keep in remembrance, you know, what the gospel is. And you say, well, you know, people all over the world believe that Jesus died, you know, on the cross, and that he, you know, died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And people will confess that all day long. But here's the thing that they're missing. They do not believe that he died for their sins. Because if you believe you can lose your salvation, or if you believe that there's some sin that would send you to hell, then you don't believe that part. Then you don't believe the gospel. And so you can say that all day long, just like the person that says, yeah, we're saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, brother. It's not by works, but you got to be a good person to go to heaven. It's like, well, then you don't believe it's not by works then. Okay, you can say that all day long, but you're not really believing it. And they're believing in something that's vain or something that's not going to save them. So that's what I believe it's talking about there as far as believing in vain, is the fact that if you don't remember the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then you're not saved. You know, as simple as that. And because this is very simple. This isn't saying, like, you need to remember that he took his blood up to the mercy seat. You don't need to remember, like, it's not telling you all these little details that you need to know like, what does this represent? What did the veil represent? Well, the veil represents his flesh. And, you know, when the veil was rent, it was the new and living way through. It's like, you don't need to know all those little details. You need to know that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And you say, what's the importance of being buried? Well, the fact is that he actually died. He was dead. Like, no doubt, he wasn't just in a coma. He was buried. He was dead for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again from the dead. Now, the gospel, simply, I mean, if you were to think about, you hear the term good news, but the Bible uses the term glad tidings. So if you think about what the gospel means, like, I declare unto you the gospel, because you could say, like, something is glad tidings or good news and not be the gospel. See, when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the gospel that means something, right? Because there's a lot of good news and glad tidings out there, but the greatest story ever told or the best tidings that could ever be given is the fact that Jesus came into this world and died for us and rose again the third day. That's the greatest news, you know, in the world. So that is the gospel. There's plenty of gospels out there. There's plenty of glad tidings out there that are legitimate glad tidings as far as, you know, good things to hear and all that. And we sing about that, you know, with Christmas, you know, bringing glad tidings of different things. But bringing glad tidings of great joy in the fact that Jesus was born into this world and that he died for our sins and rose again the third day, that is the gospel. That is the true gospel. That is the gospel that will save you, okay? And so you could go to Romans 10. You don't have to, but it talks about the fact that how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And if you looked at Isaiah 52:7 and Nahum 1:15, which is our moniker verses for our church, the idea there is that glad tidings, publishing peace, you know, preaching the gospel of peace, you know, all that stuff is used interchangeably there, bringing good tidings of good things. Now, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, and we're going to kind of just be chugging along through this chapter, just so you know. I'm basically just going, you know, verse by verse, and we're going to kind of look at it in pieces here. First of all, you see the gospel is defined clearly, and you need to believe that, and if you don't believe those pieces of the gospel there, then you believed in vain. Verse 5 here shows us the fact that there were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. So he's going into the fact that he uses the gospel to be a springboard into the fact that, hey, the resurrection is a part of the gospel that saves you. And if you don't have that part of it, you're not saved. And if that never happened, no one's saved. That's what he's going to get into. But he's going to state here is that there were a lot of eyewitnesses of this. This did happen. There is a resurrection. Jesus did raised from the dead. And verse 5 here says, "In that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now, obviously, those all are fallen asleep at this point, right? But obviously, when Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, he's stating that a lot of them are still alive, but some have died, okay? It says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, I want this to be very clear, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So is anybody else seeing Jesus now? Not according to Paul. It says that he was last of all seen of him. Now, the next time someone sees Jesus is when he's coming in the clouds, okay? And this also shows you that being an apostle has to do with being an eyewitness of the resurrection. That's what I believe one of the requirements to be an apostle is that you've seen Jesus in his resurrected state. And I don't believe that there was just 12, because Paul's an apostle. So you had the 12 apostles. Well, obviously, Judas fell, but then Matthias took his place. But then you have James, the brother of Jesus, that's called an apostle. You have Barnabas that's called an apostle. There's others that are called apostles. And here, I believe there's actually hundreds that are apostles. And I believe these 500 brethren that saw him at once are all witnesses of his resurrection and that are apostles. Now, I can't prove that indefinitely, but the fact is that he's stating all these people that saw Jesus, Cephas, the 12, James, I believe, which is the brother of Jesus, you know, the physical brother, right? And then, you know, going down the line here, and then he says that last of all you've seen of me, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not called to be meet, or that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. So he's basically, I believe, just listing off all the apostles here and the fact that, hey, these are all eyewitnesses. Now, to give you some credence to that, go to Acts chapter 1 and the fact that the 12 were definitely, you know, the point of the 12 were to give a witness of his resurrection, okay? Now, to be the 12, you had a stricter requirement. Paul couldn't have been one of the 12 because of the requirements that's on this, okay? But in verse 1 there, it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So actually for 40 days, you say, well, you know, how many apostles are there? I don't know. Well, he had 40 days to appear unto them. Now, obviously, we know the famous stories where the day that he rose from the dead, and then you'll see other places where, you know, they go a-fishing in John 21, you know. But at the same time, 40 days he was appearing unto them and showing himself, and they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And in verse 21 there, notice what it says. When they're picking, they have to pick someone else, since Judas obviously was a traitor and he killed himself and all that. But in verse 21, it says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So to be the 12, you had to be there from when Jesus was baptized, pretty much. That's what he's stating, like from the baptism of John, basically when Jesus started his ministry to the end, right? That's where you were there for that whole thing. And obviously Paul wasn't even there for the, you know, he wasn't even there for those 40 days. He was the exception that proves the rule, meaning that he was one born out of due time. He was after the day of Pentecost, right? So he's seen of them 40 days. Or, you know, they saw Jesus, you know, showed himself unto them for 40 days, but then the 50th day is when you had the day of Pentecost, and, you know, Paul was not even saved at that point. So, in Acts chapter 4, the last thing I want to show you here, Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, notice what it says in verse 33. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So I believe that the point of the apostles, one was they were actually going to receive, you know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were going to be receiving, you know, basically revelation to pen down the word of God and give commandments. But also the fact is that they were, you know, given the job of being the witness of the resurrection. Like they were eyewitnesses, and obviously, there was other things that they did. They did had special miracles that were done by them. There was, you know, wonders, you know, special wonders that were done by the apostles. So that being said, is that Paul is basically laying the groundwork here to the Corinthians, saying, first of all, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you're not saved. Second of all, there were many witnesses of the resurrection. And it wasn't just the 12, there was 500 brethren at once that saw him. So this wasn't something that no one saw, or just like one or two people saw. No, he was seen, and he was showing himself for 40 days, and there were many eyewitnesses, and the apostles are those that are giving witness. And that's why he's you know, obviously Paul is magnifying his office and the fact that he's an apostle, and they need to be listening up because he is an apostle. And Barnabas is an apostle, and all that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, notice what he states here. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." So he's basically stating that I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because, you know what, I gave consent unto Christians, you know, the death of Stephen. You know, like basically he was holding the clothes when they were killing Stephen, and he gave consent unto the death of saints. And he's basically stating, you know, I shouldn't even be called an apostle. But notice in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Now, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, meaning that this isn't just Paul speaking as far as like there's a conversation going on and he's stating this to somebody. This, he's the narrator, okay? That means is that that's true. That means Paul, out of all the apostles, labored more than them all. So when we say that Paul was the greatest Christian to live, right? I mean, that's what the Bible's stating. Stating that he labored more than them all. And I believe there's a reason why. Now, verse 11 there is interesting too, because he says, "Whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe." And the idea that how should they hear without a preacher? And the idea that there has to be someone there to preach it. And he's like, whether it's me or whether it's them, you know what? We preached, you believed, because that's how it works. Okay, that how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, the thing is that you say, well, why did Paul labor more abundantly than them all? I believe there's a reasoning, and this is something that you can see a lot of times when you're dealing with specifically first generation Christians, but first generation Christians that end up having a past, you know, where God brought them out of some kind of like past. Okay, go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Because what was his What did Jesus just get done saying? He's basically saying, I'm least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. You know, basically, he had a bad past of persecuting the church. Okay? Not like a bad past necessarily, like an alcohol or, you know, like debauchery of things like that, but a bad past in actually persecuting the church of God. And, you know, the Bible even said, he even states in 1 Timothy in the fact that he's the chief among sinners. Okay, and I believe the reason he states that is because he was almost to the point where, of no return. He was at the point where it's like, you either get saved or you're done, right? And he got saved because he was like literally on his way, on a journey to go like persecute Christians, pull them out of their house and take them over to be punished or killed, right? So, I mean, he was at the point of where God, I'm sure, was either, you're either going to get saved or you're going to be turned over to a reprobate mind. That's why I believe he called himself the chiefest among sinners. Not that he's done the worst things in the world necessarily as far as like what reprobates do, but the chief in the fact of that's as far as you can go before, you know, you're losing hope of salvation, meaning that you're not going to be able to get saved after that. But in Luke 7, verse 40, Jesus gives, basically is talking to Simon, not Simon Peter, but verse 40 here it says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love me most, or love him most? And he states, well, to whom thou forgavest most, you know, to whom he forgave most. And he says, thou hast rightly judged. And in verse 47, it says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, talking about Mary, who was basically wiping, you know, his feet with her hair and tears and all that. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And this is something that seems to come true a lot, meaning that those that have a lot, meaning like, and this is something we have to be careful of too with our kids, because you have the opportunities that our kids have at this church with good doctrine, with good soul winning, and just the fellowship that we have, it'd be very easy for them to take that for granted and not do anything with it. Then those that didn't grow up in a home that was saved, didn't know the way of salvation, had to find out the way of salvation, and then, you know what, end up having to maybe get their family saved, and I had to, you know, work out from that realm of a situation. And, or, you know, just those type of situations that you'll see a lot of times, those that, you know, basically had none of that growing up end up doing greater things for God than the people that grew up with everything. That doesn't mean that you can't do great things for God if you grow up with everything, but it's going to be harder for you, and listen up, children, it's going to be harder for you because you have everything handed to you right now. Everything's being spoon-fed. And a lot of us, we weren't spoon-fed that. We got saved. Obviously, someone taught us salvation, okay? But once we got saved, you know what? We had to read it for ourselves. And we had to get our rear ends in the church ourselves. And that type of thing is something that we have to teach our kids, is that you need to, you don't earn salvation, but if you want to do great things for God, you have to do the reading. You want to do great things for God? You're going to have to get yourself up, because there's going to come a time when your parents aren't going to be there to get you up out of bed, to get you up and read your Bible, to get you out soul winning. You know, there's going to come a time when you know, we're not going to force you anymore, because you're going to be outside the home. And we're not going to just be knocking on your door and be like, time to get to church. So when it comes to Paul, his background caused him to be one of the greatest Christians ever, because he took that as far as like how much God had mercy on him, and he caused that to have so much more mercy on the world. This, I think of this when it comes to preaching doctrines. You know, there's certain doctrines that I used to believe, and when people come up to me like, yeah, I believe that doctrine, I tend to have a little more mercy on them, right? You know, then when someone comes up with some oneness doctrine, I'm like, no mercy for you. But if someone came up to me like Abraham's bosom, you know, or the Jews are God's chosen people, you know, I have mercy on them because, you know what, I used to believe that out of ignorance. And so Paul, I believe, had a lot of mercy for those that were not believers, those that, you know, even blasphemed, you know, the true God with their idols and just different things like that, to where he's just like, where was I? And he just had a different perspective. And so something to think about there. But I want to state this, is that I'm not saying, children, that you should just wish that you grew up in some like crackhead home where you didn't have anything that you should have and you have to like come out of the dregs of society. Okay. No, this is where you want to be. Okay. You want to be in a good Christian home where you're being brought up in a good church, but don't take it for granted. Okay. Because it's easy to do. You're going to have it's going to be a lot easier for you to take it for granted than someone that doesn't have that. Okay. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. He's really going to hit on the fact that there's people there that are saying that the dead rise not. And he's making a point. He's like, if you're saying that there's no resurrection, you're saying Jesus didn't raise from the dead. And if you're saying that Jesus didn't raise from the dead, that means you're still in your sins, because if there's no resurrection, the gospel doesn't save you. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? You know what that means? Or not risen. You know what that means? Is that means Christ is dead. That means Jesus is still dead. And it says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, think about that. I mean, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I mean, if they hated me, they will hate you. And marvel not if the world hates you. What in the world are we doing if this is the only thing we got left? I mean, if this life is the only thing that we have and then it's over and it's just nothing, then what in the world are we spending our life being hated and persecuted? And like, why are we preaching people the gospel? What's the point? Literally, it's all vain if that were the case. And he's stating that if the dead rise not, that means Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, then we're false witnesses because we're going around telling people that he rose from the dead. He's just like, I mean, this is baffling. I'm sure that Paul's writing this like, why do I have to write this? You know, like, because, and even, you know, like, basically he's like, you know, I speak this to your shame. You know, are you so foolish? Like, he really hits on them hard on this because this is a crucial doctrine. There's no mistake of why this is such a big chapter here and why it's so long, because he's nailing this down that, hey, the resurrection is real. The resurrection did happen. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because what are we doing? And this is the doctrine of the Sadducees, okay? So this is in Corinth, but in Jerusalem, there's the sect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? So you think of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the fact that the Pharisees believe that there's a resurrection, they believe in a spirit, they believe in an angel, whereas the Sadducees don't believe in any of that. That's why they're sad, you see, right? That's how I remember it anyway. So, but go to Acts chapter 23. I just want you to see that this is a doctrine that the Sadducees had before Jesus ever. I believe that those in Judea were believing that there was no resurrection before that. No marvel that Judaism today, most of those that are of Judaism don't believe that there's even a heaven or that there's an afterlife or anything like that. I mean, you've probably seen Marching to Zion where you have that Abrami guy, you know, that it's just like getting all heated. He's like, you know, we tell that to children, you know, that grandpa went to heaven. That's for children. You know, I can't do his accent, but it's like they don't believe that there's an afterlife. What are we doing? You might as well just be an atheist at that point. Like, what's the point? If you die and that's it, what's the point? There's no consequences. There's no reward. Like, what's the point of doing anything? And so anyway, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So I just want you to see that very clearly. So when you're reading through the New Testament and you see Pharisees, Sadducees, you're like, what's the difference? Sadducees, they're like a bunch of Eeyores going around thinking that there's no resurrection. And you know what? Here's the thing with the Sadducees, you know what? They got a rude awakening when they realized that there was an afterlife, because, you know, there is a resurrection, but they're not part of the good part of the resurrection. They're going to be a part of the resurrection of the unjust. But in Acts chapter 5, in verse 17, it's interesting because the high priests were Sadducees. Did you know that? You think Caiaphas and Annas, right? Caiaphas was the nephew of Annas, right? Or father-in-law. I'm sorry, not nephew. Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Okay? Which is always interesting because Caiaphas, that means he'd be younger, right? And then Annas later on. Anyway, they apparently take turns, you know. I'm not saying that's biblical. I'm just saying that's what happened, right? Because you have Caiaphas when Jesus was crucified, but then you have Annas later on. But in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." So think about who are the religious leaders, who's in the office of a high priest during Jesus' day. A bunch of people that don't even believe in the resurrection, that don't even believe in an angel or spirit. I mean, good night. Think about all the passages in the Old Testament talking about angels and spirits. I mean, just completely denying the Bible. So if you think, well, no, they were holding to the Torah, and what universe? They don't even believe that the angel that spake out of the burning bush. You know, I mean, so just to kind of give you that this doctrine of not believing in a resurrection, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay. But it was obviously in the Corinthian church, and he was nipping it in the bud. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, listen, if he didn't raise from the dead, go to Revelation chapter 1, then we don't have the keys of hell and of death. We don't have the keys of heaven. We don't get to enter heaven if there's no resurrection. And in Revelation 1, verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." And here's the thing, though. He didn't just raise from the dead and die later on. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. This is very important that Christ is still alive. He rose from the dead and he's still alive. That is why we're saved. Okay? So when people try to say, well, you know, when we say, well, Jesus went to hell for 3 days and nights, they're like, oh, you're adding to it. It's just the death. You know, he died on the cross. He said, it is finished. Tetelestai. You know, that is why, you know, they use the Greek term there. And they're just like, well, it means that it's done. It's like, well, if he didn't raise from the dead, we're yet in our sins. So putting that in your pipe and smoke it. Meaning this is that there's other things that have to happen. And not only is it because he rose from the dead, but it's because he ever liveth. And that death hath no more dominion over him. He is alive forevermore. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so that is very, very important. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have the keys. And you know, Jesus would still be in hell. His body would still be in the tomb. And there would be no forgiveness for sins. It's by the resurrection. Obviously, the death is part of it too, right? What would be the need for the resurrection if he didn't die? Okay? He died in our sins, meaning that he condemned our sins by death. But the resurrection shows us that he actually paid for them. Okay? So this is very important to know, that the resurrection is crucial to the gospel. Now, then in verse 20, so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we get into the order of the resurrections. Meaning this is that there's actually three different resurrections that take place. Now, it doesn't say that, but it does call one of them the first resurrection. Okay? And if there's a first, that means there probably is a second. Okay? Kind of like when you say, you know, Mary brought forth her firstborn son, but that was it. You know, it's like, well, why didn't you just say her only son, you know, if that was the case. So first implies there's a second, but what I want you to see here is that there's an order of the resurrection of the dead. And it even uses that term, everyone in his own order, okay? And notice in verse 20 there, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." I love that verse, because he gets done saying, if Christ be not raised, then we are yet in our sins, and he's going back and forth with like the hypotheticals, and he's in verse 20, he said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Okay, he's just like, he's risen from the dead, deal with it, you know. it's a fact. And it says, become the first fruits of them that slept. This means that Jesus is the only one right now that has a resurrected body. And there were people, obviously, you know, that are recorded in, you know, 2 Timothy, for example, where it says that they erred from the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, right? And obviously that's incorrect, meaning that some people are thinking that, well, we're already resurrected. Not physically. Jesus is the only one that has a glorified body right now. In verse 21, it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So he's giving you the example that because of Adam, sin came into all the world. You could, if you went to Romans 5, you'd see the same correlation talking about Adam and how Adam condemned the world, but Jesus justifies the world. And then it goes on to say here that in verse 23, but every man in his own order. Okay, so here's the order. Christ the first fruits, so there's number one. That's already happened. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So there's the second one. Okay. Then cometh the end. There's the third. Okay, so if you want to see the order of resurrection here, you have Christ the first fruits. That happened about 2,000 years ago. You have they that are Christ at his coming. Well, we're still waiting on that. Then you have then cometh the end. Okay. It says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So it really goes in detail to explain, then come at the end. What is the end? The end is after the 1,000-year reign, okay, when he delivers up the kingdom unto God the Father. And it even states here, you may ask yourself, well, why does he have to reign for 1,000 years, right? Why isn't it just like, you know, let's just get Satan done, you know, and just go into the new heaven, new earth. It explains here that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Do you know where that happens at? The great white throne. What's cast into the lake of fire? Death and hell. And what happened? What is stated in Revelation 21? What's one of the main things that says there's going to be no more death? Death is defeated, because at that point, all those that are unsaved will be in outer darkness in the lake of fire, and all the saved will be in glorified bodies, and they'll walk into New Jerusalem, and there'll be no more pain, no more death. It's completely defeated. Okay, so that's the end. So I think the first two are pretty simple to understand. The first fruits, Jesus, when he rose from the dead. This also goes into the feast of the Lord. One of the feasts is the first fruits, which happens the day after the Sabbath, which happens to be on the first day of the week, from the Passover, and that's when Jesus rose from the dead, actually on the Feast of First Fruits. And then you count seven Sabbaths after that, and then the next day would be the day of Pentecost, okay, which is exactly what happens, okay? But that being said, is that the first fruits, the first resurrection, okay? Now, the reason I call it the first resurrection, because that's what it states in Revelation 20. Before the 1,000-year reign, you had the first resurrection. They're all given, you know, like their rewards. You had the judgment seat of Christ. But at the end, that's all saved people. At the first resurrection, it's just saved people. Does that make sense? No unsaved people, just saved people. When the end comes, you're going to have what the Bible calls the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's where you'll see in John chapter 5, where it says, all that are in the graves shall awake. And it talks about how there'll be some unto life everlasting and some unto eternal condemnation. And I'm going to paraphrase that because I can't remember exactly how it says it. But basically, that's the second resurrection. Okay? That's where at the end of the 1,000-year reign, you have, I believe, a judgment seat for the saved, just like the first resurrection had. But then you have the great white throne, which is all the unsaved. And it says that it talks about, you know, people coming up out of the sea, all the dead out of the sea, all the dead out, you know. And this is talking, they're going to physically stand there. And this is where this is true, that he's going to destroy both soul and what? Body in hell. So that, what is that talking about? That's talking about the lake of fire. And it also shows you that the lake of fire is also called hell. Okay, hell beneath, but then also the lake of fire is hell, which makes sense because hell is literally cast into it. therefore wouldn't it still be called hell? But at the same time, that is the end, okay? And then you have the new heaven, new earth, and all that, okay? So let's keep rolling here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's a whole sermon. I mean, I could literally spend my whole time on that. Every single little portion I read to you, I could spend a whole sermon on that. So let's keep rolling here, and if you have questions, maybe I'll preach a sermon on it. Verse 29. This is a passage that's always brought up, and you're like, what does this mean? Verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, the question that you'd ask is like, well, what is this, you know, being baptized for the dead? Okay. Now, there's a lot of different thoughts on this. I personally don't believe that he's talking about people that are literally like the Mormons that are baptizing their, like, you know, like where they dress up like their relatives and they baptize themselves for a dead person. I believe what he's stating here is that, you know, what are all these people going to do that are baptized, you know, if the dead rise not, right? If you think about it, like, he's talking about the fact that if the dead rise not, what's the point of baptism? What's the point of spiritual baptism? What's the point of physical baptism? What's the point of any baptism when it comes to this? Because what does baptism represent? Baptism represents being immersed. But if the dead rise not, that means you're just immersed, okay? So, if, you know, and I always kind of joke about this. If this were talking about people doing physical baptism, that means you need to just hold them down there and don't let them up. Okay? You know, we joke about, we're like, well, I'll hold you down until you bubble. You know, like, that's what it would be, because the baptism, I'm going to read one verse to you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Why does baptism save you? And we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection, by the way. Why does it save you? Because he rose from the dead. Because it's by the resurrection. And if you think about this statement, you know, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Meaning this is that when you get baptized, the whole point of baptism is that you're raised to walk in newness of life. Like, what are you doing getting baptized if the dead rise not? So, you know, I don't personally believe this is talking about like some weird occultic type of, you know, baptism ceremony. I think it's just a kind of a different way of stating the fact, you know, like how would you state this, right? I guess the question you'd ask yourself, if you're talking about why would you then get baptized if the dead rise not? Okay, I mean, that's kind of the way you would think about it. Like, what are you getting baptized for? What are all these people getting baptized for if the dead rise not? That's what I believe this is talking about. Now, I usually believe that, you know, well, when it says the dead, it's talking about Jesus, right? Meaning they're baptized for the dead, meaning that if Christ be not risen, then he's dead, right? So why are you being baptized for Jesus? Because the whole book starts off with saying, are you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, was Paul crucified for you? Or was I crucified for you? Meaning that you're baptized for Jesus, right? So you could take that interpretation, but I don't know if that's actually, you know, if that could be the interpretation or not. Okay, I preached that before where I'm basically stating that, you know, what shall someone do that's baptized for basically a Christ that's dead, okay? But more so, I just think it's stating in general, like, what are we getting baptized for? What are those people getting baptized for? What is anybody getting baptized for if the dead rise not? You know, what's the point? Doesn't make any sense. And he goes on to say, you know, why are we in jeopardy every hour, right? Why are we dying? You know, he's basically saying, I die daily. I'm dealing with beasts at Ephesus. I don't know what was going on at Ephesus, but when he says beasts, I'm sure he's talking about reprobates. I'm sure he's not talking about, like, you know, like a bunch of dogs at the door, you know, or something like that. I mean, maybe. But I think he's talking about dogs as far as what the Bible talks about when it talks about dogs. And he's stating there, you know, what's the point? We might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. I think it just goes into that same premise. You know, what's the point of getting baptized? Baptism is supposed to be represent the death, burial, and resurrection. You know, what's the point of that? What's the point of being in jeopardy every hour? What's the point of dying daily? What's the point of dealing with all these beasts that are, you know, like all these people that hate me and want to kill me? What's the point? We might as well just live it up. And then he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You know what that means is that depending on the type of communication or who you're hanging out with, who you're fellowshipping with, will end up corrupting you. Okay? If you're around people that cuss all the time, it'll be like osmosis. If you're around people that are, you know, I don't know, let's say they're rude, okay? Then you may end up being rude. You pick up people's mannerisms, right? But if you're around people that have bad doctrine, you're going to end up having bad doctrine. Because you're going to end up picking up some of that stuff, okay? So, you know, evil communications corrupt good manners. That's why you need to be around. And communication sometimes isn't just talking about, like, what we're saying, but what we're doing, okay? So it says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame, meaning, like, you need to get this right. So he's really hitting this hard. Then he goes on to the fact that let's talk about the resurrection. Let's talk about what it is. So he didn't just say there's a resurrection. He's like, there's a spiritual body. Okay? Like he's going to get to the nitty gritty here and the fact that you're dealing with a different body than what you have now. What you have now is a natural body. That's not going to be the same body that you have when you're resurrected. I'm not saying you're going to look different as far as like your whole facial, you know, features are going to be different, but it's not going to be like your spirit or your physical body in the fact of it's not flesh and blood, and it's going to be better, okay? It's what it's going to get to here. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So you can see in here that he's writing, he's like, you know, I speak this to your shame, and thou fool. Like, this is a foolish question. It's basically what he's getting at. He's like, you're being a fool about this. Because he's going to state a fact, he's going to give a correlation here, that thou sowest is not quickened except to die, and meaning that it's not made alive except to die. It says, in that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So he's giving this as an example. It's like you're putting seed into the ground, it dies, and then it brings forth something greater, right? And so you think about the correlation between the natural body and the spiritual body is the correlation between a seed and what grows from a seed. Okay? That's a stark difference, right? I mean, think about the grain of a mustard seed, right? And then think about that tree that it produces. So that's the stark difference between the natural body and the spiritual body. But he's also showing, he's like, you know what? That has to die, you know, in order to bring forth, you know, the spiritual. And he's also basically showing, you know, because people are like, well, it turns into dust. You know, people use these arguments like, well, how about all the people that, like, literally they have nothing left, right? I mean, the bones are just completely dust. You know, you use these arguments like, how in the world can they be resurrected? It's like, well, it's just as much as a seed that goes into the ground and dies, and then that becomes what it is. It doesn't matter. But this also shows you that, you know what, it's very biblical to bury loved ones, okay? Because what does burying represent? It represents this correlation of, you know, the seed that dies, it goes into the ground, and then it's going to be resurrected, okay? I don't believe we should be cremating people. I believe that is something that's definitely a pagan thing. You don't see in the Bible where he's, you know, like God is telling us to do that. Actually, he's telling, you know, God buried Moses. Okay, so if anything, I mean, God literally buried somebody. And so that is very biblical, and it's something that we should do. Verse 38 says, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and into every seed his own body. So I love this because when it comes to the resurrection, it's according to as it pleased God. You know, as far as this resurrection is concerned. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he's basically stating, like, you know, there's all kinds of different bodies out there, right? I mean, just even you thought of, like, the different types of animals and all that stuff. But he's basically stating that there's different types of bodies and flesh. And by the way, there's different, you know, of angels too. Because he didn't, you know, when Jesus came, he didn't take on the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. Okay, so those are two different things as well. But it says that there's bodies celestial and terrestrial. So what do you think of celestial and terrestrial? Well, if you think of like the term like extraterrestrial, that means like something that's not of this world, right? So terrestrial means like earthly. Celestial, you think of like celebrity, or like, which is like the stars, right? That person's a star, they're celebrity. Celestial means like that which is like the star, sun, moon, and stars type of thing. Those are heavenly bodies, okay? And in verse 41, it says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I love how he just states that. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Facts. But when it comes to the resurrection, the thing to notice here is that he's basically saying that glory, meaning like brightness, right? There's a certain brightness of the sun, there's a certain brightness of the moon, and obviously the moon is a reflection of the sun. But then the stars, and it, you all know this, but there's stars that some stars are brighter than others. And this gets into the resurrection and the fact that there's going to be people that have a better resurrection than others. Not everybody's resurrection is going to be the same. Because the resurrection is based off what you do as a Christian. So something to think about when it comes to this is that not everybody's getting the same upgrade, if you will. Not everybody's getting an upgrade, okay, when it comes to a spiritual body. And I don't think anybody's going to be disappointed, but I do think that... you know what? There's going to be a higher upgrades for those that live for God, and there's going to be better resurrection. And basically, people that shine brighter. How about this in Daniel chapter 12, dealing with the resurrection, to couple with this. In Daniel 12, verse 2, it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So what is this talking about? It's talking about winning people to Christ. And so you say, well, how do I shine brighter? Well, how about be the light of the world in this world now, and you'll shine even brighter when you're in the world to come. And that is something that's going to be eternal. So don't take that for granted either, or don't put that off as if that's nothing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, because then it gets into the rapture. So if you remember, you had, you know, Christ the first fruits, and then it says they that are Christ that is coming, talking about the resurrection. It links this with the rapture, doesn't it? Because now we're going to be talking about being changed. And I love this because this correlates perfectly with 1 Thessalonians 4, but also it correlates perfectly with Matthew chapter 24. But it gives us some elements here in verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. I'm sorry, I skipped some verses here. Sorry. I was like, man, I'm going through this now. I'm sorry. I got off on Daniel 12 because we were up there. Let me finish up what it says here in verse 45. Verse 45, it says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So we know that obviously God breathed into Adam and breathed the breath of life, and he was made a living soul. But the last Adam, which is, we're going to be talking about the Lord Jesus, is made a quickening spirit. It says the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I love this verse because it just straight up says it's the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord from heaven. That is the second Adam that came down. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 48, as is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And in verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, this is a great verse to show those all those places where it says flesh and blood shall not inherit, or it says that, you know, those that commit these sins, you think of 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, talking about the works of the flesh, and it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's talking about the flesh. Because your flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is for those out there, because you're going to die, right? Your flesh will die. That's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, what if Jesus comes back? You know, then wouldn't my flesh inherit the kingdom of God? No, actually. Because what is it going to state here? It says, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, yeah, no, actually, even those that are alive and remain, when he comes in the clouds, that flesh and blood is going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that's not a blinking of an eye, that's a twinkle. So, if you think of like, you know, a star that twinkles, right? But think about like the light that twinkles off the, like the eye, right? And so it's instantaneous is what it's showing here. Now, it doesn't say necessarily that it's instantaneous that we're caught up in the clouds. Because it talks about the angels. Now, it could be because the angels are obviously quick, right? It talks about them moving like lightning, okay? But it states that we're going to be changed in a moment. It doesn't necessarily say that we're going to be up in the clouds in a moment. I think we'll be up there pretty quick, though. But at the same time, I just want you to see that there is a difference there between being caught up and being changed, okay? So in verse 54, there was a verse that I was wanting to get to, and I must have read over it really quick. Yeah, no, it was in verse 46 where it says, howbeit that which is not, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So it's interesting how it takes Adam, who obviously was natural, of the earth, he's literally of the dust of the earth, then Jesus, who's the Lord from heaven, and how it's the natural to spiritual, but that's even how it is in this life. You know, we have the natural body, but then comes the spiritual body, and it's just kind of showing you that correlation there. So, but in verse 54, notice what it says here. It says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when it says death is swallowed up in victory, that's talking about the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection, okay? Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we get victory? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So the Bible is very clear that, you know what? The victory, Jesus overcame the world, but we overcome the world by faith in him. Through Jesus Christ is how we overcome and how we have the victory. But in Isaiah 25, verse 8, this is where it states that that phrase, death is swallowed up in victory. In Isaiah 25, I just wanted to show you that, hey, you know what? The resurrection is in the Old Testament. Okay. Just to kind of give you a little glimpse here. Now, obviously, there's other passages that teach on the resurrection. But in Isaiah 25, verse 8, it says, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. And the Lord hath spoken it. For the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. He will be glad and rejoice. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So this is where it's quoted, and it's talking about the resurrection, which is interesting because notice in chapter 26 and verse 19. Chapter 26 and verse 19. Chapter 26 and verse 19 of Isaiah, "Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. Shall they arise? Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out dead." Oh, that's interesting. So it's interesting how it obviously precedes it with, "He shall swallow up death and victory," and then talk about like an awesome resurrection verse there. Now, when it comes to, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That's not phrased that way in the Old Testament, but notice what it says in Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Or Hosea, for those that don't like the way I say it. Or Jose. On the Jose. I'm going to say OC. I'm just going to start saying OC because that's the way it says in the New Testament. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." So I believe this is the response to what God does here. God is speaking, saying, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." And he's saying, "O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction," because he's going to be the one that destroys, that conquers death. And he has the keys of hell and of death. And repentance shall be hidden from mine eyes, meaning that he's not going to turn from it. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to do it. And, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Meaning that when we're resurrected, nothing. You got nothing. See, right now, spiritually speaking, we don't have, death doesn't have any, victory over us. But physically, it does. But, at that point, nothing. Holistically, death is completely conquered. Now, the last verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 is a great verse to have memorized, a great verse to know, especially if you're going to be at a church that goes soul winning and does works, because you want to know that you're not just spinning your wheels. Okay, I mean, if there's anything in life, you just want to know that what you're doing is actually accomplishing something, and that you're going to have something to show for it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not in vain. All those people that you won to Christ, it's not in vain. All that, the stuff that you do for the Lord, whether it's reading your Bible or, just keeping his commandments and doing what you should be doing day in, day out, that is not in vain. The Bible says this in Philippians chapter 2, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Meaning that we're in this crooked and perverse nation, and we're supposed to shine as lights in this world, but how do we make sure that we don't run in vain or labor in vain? We hold forth the word of life. We have the word of God. That is our anchor. "I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved." If you have the word of God and you're doing what the word of God tells you to do, and you're laboring for the Lord, that will not be in vain. Okay. And obviously, this whole chapter is a fantastic chapter that could be preached on so many different levels. But ultimately, if you get anything out of this, Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we have victory through his overcoming of death and hell. And we're saved because of that. And we have a great promise that as he was resurrected bodily, from a natural body to a spiritual body, so will we. And we're waiting for that. Talk about the whole creation groaning for it. You know, we're waiting for that. One day it will happen, whether we're, dead in the grave physically and in heaven spiritually, or we're here alive and remain when he comes. That's going to happen. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the promise of eternal life, first of all. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and rising again the third day. And just praising you for that. And just also the promise of the spiritual body that you're preparing for us. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to labor for you. Help us to have a better resurrection because of the labor that we do for you. And Lord, I pray you be with us throughout this week and help us to be glorifying to you and see many souls saved. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.